When Pastor Mabbitt asked me to do this, I incorrectly assumed that he wasn't going to be here. So I'm a little more nervous now. There's actually a person who is ordained to give me the, "You're out of here. I'm going to fix what he said and move on, and hopefully nobody remembers it." It's being recorded, too, so there's no escaping. Coincidentally, all my pastor jokes are going to be awkward now, so I'll probably just not do those. And now my sermon will only be 15 minutes long. So, oh well, it is well with my soul. So, all right, well, let's all open up our Bibles tonight to Matthew, starting in chapter 2, verse 34. We'll go to verse 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Let's pray. Lord, tonight we want to thank you first and foremost for you, for what you've done for us in your finishing work, redemptive work on the cross, Lord, that we really have nothing to worry about for the rest of our lives, that you have saved us for eternity, and you seek to save us on a daily basis. And by getting in your word, Lord, we are more and more knowledgeable of who you are. We know you better. We know your ways better. And this is what we seek tonight. We seek to know you better and your ways through this passage. I pray that you'll speak to us, God. Speak to us, please, through corporately, through your word, what it means and what it means for us today. But I pray that each one of us we'll know in the depths of our own hearts what you're specifically telling us about our lives, something we need to understand differently, a situation we need to approach differently, or perhaps something we need to do or not do. I pray that you'll bring it to our minds tonight, God, as we study this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Cliff notes. Who here likes cliff notes? Yep, all right. I'm not the only one. Okay. In high school, I heard of these mystical cliff notes. I never actually witnessed them in high school, but I think when it started off, I thought it was just a joke. Oh, yeah, get the cliff notes. In college, I realized they were a real thing, and you could actually buy these things called cliff notes, and I thought it was the best thing ever. If you're anything like me, the first time you hear that you need to read a book, the first question you ask is there a movie? And how accurately does it depict the real thing? I don't care. That's not as good, but it'll get me to my desired goal, which is relatively generally knowing the story and the characters within 3 hours with very little work. Even when I read the Bible, there's times where I can feel myself wanting to jump kind of to the end. In Ecclesiastes, the whole book is about how to find fulfillment in your life. You can't find it in this, can't find it in that. Don't look there, it's not there either. I feel myself wanting to get to that last chapter, the conclusion of the matter. Well, what do I find it in? Daniel, first half is prophecy, the first half is history and wonderful historical stories. Sometimes I feel myself wanting to jump to the prophecy part. Ezekiel, the last line of the book is the most joyous, happy line. Take a look at it if you get a chance, but the rest of the book previous to it is very, very sad, and I can feel myself in that one trying to jump to the end. Revelation as well. I think back to Pastor Mabbitt's sermon series he did on that, and you get to the end, and it's this wonderful, most glorious thing, and even when I read that, I can feel myself wanting to just jump to the end of it. in life? Can I just skip the hard part? What's the minimum that I need to do to get to the end goal? And how do I get there? So in the passage today, we see the God who made the universe give us sort of cliff notes to life, the most important commandment. Let's take a look. Starting in verse 34, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together." The Pharisees and the Sadducees, two opposing sects in Judaism, some of the most prominent at the time. They didn't disagree on everything. They weren't completely opposites in everything. And they do follow under Judaism, but the things in which they did disagree upon, they disagreed vehemently on those things to points where they would publicly cause an uproar between the two sects as they go through the process of trying to discover something. In fact, we just came off of that in chapter 22, just before the section we're looking at right now, starting with verse 23, the Sadducees asked Jesus about the resurrection. And this is the part to summarize the story where, let's just put it, the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. So they present this very silly story to Jesus to sort of put a joke to the whole thing. A woman marries a man, no children, the man dies. She marries the brother, no children, the man dies. And so it goes until she's married multiple husbands. Whose husband will she be in heaven, in the resurrection, excuse me? And Jesus answers them soundly, and he references the Old Testament in doing so and puts them to silence. So upon seeing this, the Pharisees come together, and now it's their turn. Jesus silenced the Sadducees, so the Pharisees saw their moment to make sort of a grand slam, if you will. If they could stump Jesus on their next question, they would not only convince people that their teaching was better than Jesus' teaching, but that their teaching was better than the Sadducees as well. Verse 35, "And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him." The Pharisees come together, and out of them emerges no regular Pharisee, but a Pharisee who's also an expert in the law, a lawyer. And if you ever want to talk to somebody who really gets into the minutiae, who do you go to talk to? A lawyer. Perfect, right? They know the details and everything, the correct verbiage, forms, processes, and legal things that they need to do to get things done. Anybody here ever made the mistake like me of making a New Year's resolution that you're going to read all of those user agreements when you download an app or a computer program? I made it a moral issue one year, and I regretted it. I said, you know what, everything I do, I will not cut any corners, and you know what, these user agreements are going down, and I went down. If you've ever looked at those or tried to read through one, you'll realize very quickly that it's really just a legal check in the box to protect the company from your lawyers or someone's lawyers out there. Honestly, if you try to read all these, if you have attained this great success, please let me know if you found the cliff notes on these things. You will either never stop reading user agreements, or you'll just decide it's better not to use the programs themselves. But this is the kind of person, so who makes those user agreements, right? It's lawyers who make those things. And they spend a lot of time on those, and we all just go, check, and move on with our lives, don't we? This lawyer, expert in the law, a Pharisee, comes at Jesus with a question from the Old Testament, and by all worldly standards, Jesus has no ability, would have no ability to stand up, just as we would have no ability probably to stand up on our own if a lawyer came at us with that user agreement, right, and tried to bring a cause against us. Now, Jewish rabbis will eventually come to the conclusion that there's 613 commands in the Old Testament. That's 248 positive commands, as in do this, and then 365 negative commands, as in don't do that. It was common in Jesus' day for rabbis to discuss the question that was asked to Jesus, as in which is the great commandment or which is the greatest commandment. For example, should murder be considered as serious an offense as accidentally breaking one of the dietary laws? And people considered this back in those times. What the expert in the law was probably trying to do here was to get Jesus to say that some of the law was not important. They had witnessed Jesus do what they considered to be violating the Sabbath, and they brought that against him on multiple occasions. So, you know, maybe they thought, hey, if we just get him to admit that the Sabbath is not a big deal, don't follow the Sabbath, then they would have just cause under the Jewish law to say that you should not follow this man. So if Jesus were to have answered in their reasoning, if Jesus answers incautiously, if he doesn't think about this right, this is going to be the end of people following Jesus. We'll be able to convince them that he's a fraud. Verse 36, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Some translations will say the greatest commandment in the law. The implication is the same. They're all good. Which one's great? The verbiage that he's using there is getting at that idea of which is the top one, which is the most important one that we should be following here. In verse 37, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. That comes directly from Deuteronomy 6:5. Deuteronomy 6 is the chapter, that verse itself is in what is known as the Shema. It's known as the Shema even to this day. Jews in this day don't recite it, the Shema, as much as they used to. The word Shema itself means hear, as in hearing with your ears. And that is the first word of Deuteronomy 6:5. In Jesus' time, a good Jew would have recited the Shema twice a day. So what he's saying here is very familiar to their ears. They would have heard it, and it would have been like, I said that just a few hours ago, and I'm going to say it again in a few hours. So it's not something that's this new spin on life or this new word. It's something that they've heard twice a day throughout their lives. Deuteronomy 6:4, I'll start there. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So sorry, that's where the Shema starts, Deuteronomy 6:4. And Shema meaning hear, again, the first word of it. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You might notice it's all caps in your Bible. That means that it's translated from what was originally Yahweh, which is the actual name for God. In the actual Shema that they say today, they'll say what they'll say next. They'll say in an undertone. I don't know exactly what that means, but they'll say, blessed be the name of his glorious kingdom forever and ever. That's not from Deuteronomy, but then they re-enter into Deuteronomy 6:5 in the Shema. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Some translations may say might instead of strength. And again, here, Lord, as you may notice, is all caps in your Bible. Again, Yahweh is has been translated from Yahweh. So the next logical question, I think, for us when we hear that the most important thing, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, is naturally, how do I love the Lord our God with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my mind? And we can come up with some kind of piecemeal cookbook, self-help book type way of going through life and make a category and say, all right, how am I going to love God with all my heart? List all these things, how I can love God with my heart. And how can I love him with all my soul? You know, what books can I read or something that makes me love God more with my soul? And maybe with my mind, what can I do with my mind to love God the most I can? But that's not the point of the verse here. The point is with all of your being, with every fiber of who you are, that's what you're to love God with. Verse 38, this is the great and first commandment, is literally what it says. What it would also mean, or what it also means is that it's the greatest and the most important commandment that there is. And honestly, Jesus could have ended his answer right here, couldn't he? I mean, that was the question that was asked. In my training, where I'm frequently asked questions and I have to answer, I've been frequently taught to just say the minimum. You know, don't say any more, because you might accidentally say something wrong and somebody will start picking at that lack of knowledge and you'll regret saying more. Jesus here doesn't to just leave them with the bare minimum, right? And one thing that I absolutely love as I read through the Gospels is that Jesus, on frequent occasions, doesn't really answer exactly or only what the person asked. And what that tells me is that Jesus cares about the question you should have asked and really what you're getting at and really answering what your heart's question is and maybe not exactly how it came out. The expert in the law, but if he had left it there and said, that's the great, most important commandment, it would be very easy for us to very naturally move on from there and say, okay, most important thing, love God. So kids, sorry. Family, sorry. Unbelieving world, maybe I'm not as sorry. Living in the city, not for me anymore. I'm just going to go do what's the most important thing in life, which is go on a mountaintop somewhere and live by myself and love God, right? That would be an easy jump to make if we were left with just that, but Jesus doesn't leave us with just that. He moves on. And I think for us to rightly understand the outworkings and implications of loving God in this way, we have to have the second part to go along with it. Verse 39, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This comes from Leviticus 19, verse 18. So again, for a lawyer especially, probably something that he recognized, not a new teaching again. I'll start going back in Leviticus 19, starting verse 17. It says, you must not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor directly, and you will not incur guilt because of him. Do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And again, all capitals there, translated from the original Yahweh. So love your neighbor as yourself. What's the next question there? Who is my neighbor? Who is this person I'm supposedly supposed to love as myself? Thankfully, Jesus gave us the answer in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. It's a little longer of a verse. I am going to read it, but I want us to get it directly from Jesus here. So Luke 10, starting in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave him to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Be a neighbor. Be a neighbor. And if you're still thinking, well, I need to be a neighbor, but who is my neighbor? Consider this. Can you be a neighbor without having a neighbor? You ever moved into a house and said, hi, neighbor, and the neighbor said, well, good for you to say, but I'm not your neighbor. I haven't decided to make that commitment yet. You are neighbors, right? If you are a neighbor, you have a neighbor, and Jesus is calling us to be a neighbor. So now we know who our neighbors are, right? Anybody that we can possibly be neighbors to here, or who is in need. But what does it mean now to love your neighbor? Jesus actually tells us how to love our neighbor as well. He gives it to us pretty directly. He tells them to love them as what? As we love ourselves. And so some of you might think, well, I know somebody, not me, who loves themselves too much. They spend too much time on themselves, too much money on themselves. Is that the way that we're supposed to love somebody else? And some of you might be thinking, I also know somebody who doesn't love themselves enough. They talk down about themselves. They honestly think lower of themselves than they should. I will submit to you today that Jesus assumes the love for self and doesn't get into this, well, here's how now you love yourself, so now you can love other people the way I just taught you to love yourself. The reason I think he doesn't do that is because it is very well assumed that we love ourselves, and here's what I would say for that, that we naturally take care of ourselves, right? No matter how you think of yourself, we all naturally take care of ourselves. We all naturally nourish ourselves, defend ourselves, preen and groom ourselves, right? Anybody here ever heard the story of the two men who were camping when a bear came to investigate, and one of the men starts putting on his running shoes, right? And the other man says, you can't outrun that bear. He says, I just have to outrun you, right? You think in that moment he loved his neighbor as himself? No. But he naturally loved himself. I need to get out of here. What's the easiest thing to do? Outrun the bear, not going to happen. Outrun this guy, that might work. But Jesus is calling us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. So I think it's a good depiction of how somebody loves themselves, but Jesus calls us to be on that. Now use that and apply that to your neighbor. We know how to love ourselves. We know how to love our neighbors because we know how to love ourselves. But how do we do it? How do we go about that now? How do we love God with every fiber of our being and love our neighbor as ourselves? Well, what I'd say is that we know because we would know what we would want done for us, right? The golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And so put yourself in that person's shoes and that person's circumstances, and what would I want if I was them? And that's a very easy question, I think, for a lot of us to answer. When it comes to physical and spiritual survival, the story of the Good Samaritan with the man on the road had physical needs at the time. He was beaten, left for dead, half dead. I would say in those types of needs that people have, but both physical and spiritual, save them from the trap that they're walking into, whether that's a physical trap that you might be able to think of or a spiritual trap that they're walking into. Throw them a flotation device, if you will, whether that's a physical, actual flotation device or maybe a spiritual flotation device. Feed them, again, physical feeding or perhaps spiritual feeding if they need it. Defend them from violence and oppression, again, physical violence and oppression or spiritual. Nurse them back to health even when no one else will, whether physical health or spiritual health. Now let me touch on a moment for boundaries. Be very careful about going somewhere that you shouldn't be yourself to save or stop somebody who doesn't want to be saved or stopped. I don't want to put it out there that we should go to any lengths to do these things. I do believe that there is a boundary by which we would only be kind of jumping into the miriness that somebody else has willingly put themselves in and is willingly staying. An example I'll give is from the parable of the prodigal son. Notice when the prodigal son left his home, the father didn't go out with his prodigal son and go to the drunkenness and debauchery that he went to and continually try to say, hey, come on home with me, come on home with me. No, he let him go. He let him go do those things. But the moment that he found out that his son wanted to come home, and what was that moment when he saw him coming home, he ran to his son and put him back and brought him back, restored him as his son, and came back with great joy. When it comes to loving someone who perhaps isn't in a place of specific need, and you just want to love on that person, right? I want to love this person, but I don't see anything that they absolutely need, physical or spiritual. What can I do for this person that would be loving them? I'm going to say, make sure you translate. When it says, love others as you would love yourself, right? Love others as you love yourself. Make sure you translate that to somebody else. And I'll say, men, you've made this mistake before. We have made this mistake before. when we haven't translated with our wives, right? We've given them something that sounded like a great idea to us, and boy, it did not go over very well, did it? I'll give you an example. A few weeks ago, watched a sermon from Dr. Emerson Eggerichs, the writer of the book Love and Respect, discussing the dichotomy of how a woman feels her need for love and a man's need for respect and how that works out in a marriage. And an example he gives that translations did not go so well was the husband's talking with his wife one night, and he starts hearing her saying, "I just don't feel as in good a shape as I used to be. And since last Christmas, you just know. And if only I could start some sort of diet book or something. I don't know." And he's like, "Well, okay, idea. I'm going to research the best diet there is out there. I'm going to go buy it. A real life book, and I'm going to bring it home, and I'm going to give it to her, and she's going to love it. I'm going to say, love, Matt." So this man spends hours, right, researching, just pouring love into this whole project, brings it home, maybe highlights a few things, and gives it to his wife, and boy, it doesn't go over the way he thought it would. I'll give you, ladies, I won't let you off the hook here. The other example that Dr. Eggerichs gives is a man and a wife who just aren't, they're missing each other communication-wise. It's just they're kind of bickering. Something isn't quite coming across here. I thought you said, but I thought you were supposed to pick up the kids. Anyway, she says, "You know what I'll do? I know what I'll do. He has a need to communicate better. I'm going to go buy a book on communication. I'm going to research the best one. I'm going to go, I'll read it. I'll highlight all the points that he probably needs to know. And I'll go and I'll put it right next to the end table where he sits and watches TV. And I'm just going to Matt, right there. And we're just going to fall into this rekindling of communicational bliss." That probably didn't go over very too well either. What do you mean I don't communicate very well? I do everything well. So make sure you translate when it comes to just loving on a person. How about the little boy? I've witnessed this. Catches a frog in his backyard, loves his little sister so much, he wants to surprise her with the frog he caught. Make sure you translate. And then how about you go on a mission trip somewhere, and the people there don't speak English, and you want to tell them, "I am praying for you guys. What do you need to get that point across?" A translator. Or better yet, learn how to say it yourself in their language. So now, how do we love God with every fiber of our being? What do we do with our lives in order to do that? What do we think? How do we be? Is it something I need to do, not do, think, not think, a state of being, a mindset? Do I need to have a song going on in my head or something? How do we do this? I would say, forget not God's majesty and how good he is. Forget not his redemptive work for you when you still hated him. Forget not his patience, and I thank God for his patience. Forget not his providence and his good gifts. Forget not that he not only saved you for eternity, but he's seeking to save you on a daily basis from your worries. And then not only did he save us and has he saved us and he's currently saving us, he has adopted us and made his home in us, and we are in him. Don't forget all the things he's done and is doing that we don't even need. I think everyone here can sit and think of all kinds of blessings that you have in your life that you don't absolutely need, right? God does not give us the bare minimum. He has richly blessed us. Our cup overfloweth. What about when the acts of, so here's where Cliff Notes collide. What happens in life where it seems like loving God and loving your neighbor seem to act in opposition? They seem to be going in two different directions. How do we handle that? What do we do? Maybe an example would be, have you ever gotten distracted from serving God by well-meaning people? Anybody been on the way to church and you stopped at the store real quick to grab something and you saw somebody you hadn't seen in a while and they just start telling you about some things they've been going through? And you're like, you're looking at your watch. You're like, oh boy, I'm going to be late for church now. Should I talk to this person? Do I love this person or do I love God? That's the thought, kind of to put words to your thought at the moment that comes to your mind. Ever pass somebody on the way to church who looks like they probably need help changing a tire? Like, oh boy, do I stop and help them or do I go to church and learn about how to help people? Which do I do here? This has never happened to me. Ever woken up early for quiet time? Boy, that was hard to get out of bed, but you did it. And then the kids decide to get up with you. And not just the kids who want to sit and mind their own business, but the ones who want a cup of milk. And then, oops, they need their diaper changed again. And then another one's up who also needs a cup of milk and their diaper changed. And before you know it, you're late for work. So there's a frustration that can build there in situations like this, where you just feel like, God, I want to love you, but I can't get past these people, right? And maybe sometimes that person is you. But keeping it in context of loving your neighbor as yourself, when it's other people, what do we do? What do we do about that? I have a few verses here that I think address it. 1 John 4, verse 20 says, if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And then in John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then another place I want to point to, it's a little bit of a longer example. You may have probably looked at it before in a slightly different context, perhaps, but Matthew chapter 14, it's the feeding of the 5,000. The chapter itself starts off with the death of John the Baptist. Now, I think there's indications that Jesus and John the Baptist did not really know each other growing up. They didn't know each other very well, even though they were sort of in the same window to be about the same age, to grow up together and be best buds or whatever. That John grew up in the desert. Jesus did not. But John had a very special place in that he was preparing the way for Jesus. And I think Jesus 100% fully understood the importance that John did in preparing the way in the hearts of people for Jesus. And in chapter 14, it begins by describing the death of John the Baptist. Very horrific. I'll start in verse 10. It says, he sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother, and his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now, the very next thing we see here, it's the section now of the feeding of the 5,000. Starting in verse 13, it says, now when Jesus heard this, that John the Baptist had been beheaded, when Jesus had heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, okay, let me stop there. Anybody ever heard bad news and you just want to be alone, especially a death of somebody who is very important to you? You just want to be alone for a little bit. It says, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, what would you want to see? You hear about a death of somebody important. You want to be alone. You go somewhere to be alone, and you see a crowd of people. Not just a crowd of people, but a crowd of people who want to see you. Not just a crowd of people who want to see you, but a crowd of people who want you to do stuff for them. It says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Compassion, that's come up earlier today. Who else had compassion? The Samaritan had compassion on the man on the side of the road. It says here, and Jesus healed their sick. Now it goes through, and the feeding of the 5,000 itself, Jesus has the perfect excuse to send everybody away. They don't have enough food. But Jesus says, no, you feed them to the disciples. And this is where Jesus feeds the 5,000. What I want to point to is that after this, the feeding of the 5,000, is that it says in verse 23, and after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. That's what he had gone there to do originally. He was interrupted by 5,000 people, not including women and children, who wanted to him to do stuff for them. Then sure enough, they didn't bring enough food. He had, but he had compassion on them, and he fed them. All right. And I think that is a perfect example for us of loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves, that we have compassion on them. When we think we have it in our mind that this is how we're going to go love God, and maybe we think this is just what I need. This isn't even me sort of loving God. It's me just needing to be with God. And obviously that is love, but it's more of a focus of I need that respite with God, that we have compassion on the people who are needy in our lives. In verse 40, going back to Matthew 22, verse 40, on these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. Or literally, on these two commands, basically is that all these hang on this, on these two commands. Sorry, hang all the law and the prophets. An example of how you might think of it, so it's not maybe two massive coat hangers, right? One is the love God with every fiber of your being coat hanger, and the other one is the love your neighbor as yourself coat hanger. And as we go through those 613 commandments in the Old Testament, we could hang each one on one of these two coat hangers, and the two will not conflict. Or maybe if it works better for you in your mind, there's maybe two categories that we could put all of these commands into. So is that it? Is that the Cliff Notes? We don't need to learn anymore? I don't need to learn these 613, or maybe I shouldn't, it's not important for me. I did everything. I don't even need to see the movie now. I would say that it's important to continue learning what God has commanded us while always keeping in mind that they are for these two goals here, for loving God and for loving our neighbor as ourselves, and the two do not conflict. So we covered an example in Matthew 14 of how Jesus, I think, displayed this perfect example of how to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves when they seem like they're going in opposite directions, it seems like. But how did Jesus fulfill these commandments? That's how he exampled them for us, but how did he fulfill these commandments? And I would say by going to the cross and suffering on the way to the cross, enduring the cross, and not just the physical, but the spiritual and everything wrapped in with that, that Jesus was being obedient to the Father and absolutely loving the Father with every fiber of his being and being obedient to his commands. And he loved us, his neighbors, by dying for us even while we still hated him. It would be easy for me, maybe not me, but it'd be easy for a lot of people to be willing to die for somebody who loves them, maybe die for their own child. And that's a very wonderful, selfless thing to do. But being willing to die for somebody who hates you, now that puts it well above the love that we naturally have there. But that's what Jesus did for us, each and every one of us. He died for us while we still hated him. What a neighbor, what a savior, and what a God we have. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for you, God. I thank you for how much you love us. And as you've displayed this for us, you haven't said, do what I do, not as do as I do, not as I say. Or you're not telling us to do what you say, but not what you do. That you do this, Lord. You do it perfectly. And that you love us. You, Jesus, love the Father, Lord, and display these things for us. I pray that as we go out from here today, that we will have a renewed view of how we do that and the importance of that, Lord, as we seek you in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.